So last week, we started this deal on Luke 15, right? And about the idea of being lost or being found. And the way that I set up the message, I quoted from a book by a guy named Lawrence Gonzalez called, Deep Survival. Who Lives, Who Dies, and Why? And he talks about people who go out into the wilderness and find themselves in a survival situation and how some people are able to actually survive and many more who are not able to survive, who die. And then we contrasted that with what Jesus seems to be about, which is not so much survivors who learn how to live without a hope of rescue, but what Jesus seems to be talking about in Luke chapter 15 is a rescuer who goes out in search of survivors. And so for the next several weeks, we're going to be engaging this passage of Luke 15, but I want to retrace some of my argument last week because something funny happened between services that I want to share with you. One of the things I talked about was just how much we seem to be fascinated as a culture with this idea of being lost, and I showed you kind of contemporary television shows, right? That deal with this phenomenon. So Survivor Man, Survivor, Lost, all these different shows. And then I said even a generation, multiple generations ago, we can look back and we can see it. And so I put it up there and you all helped me identify like Tom Hanks and Castaway and like Swiss Family Robinson, Robinson Crusoe, Little House on the Prairie, all these deals. And then I pointed to this one small picture in the bottom of the screen that was Robert Redford, yeah? And the ultimate survivor movie from the late 60s, early 70s, many of you identified accurately as Jeremiah Johnson. So here I am standing up here before church, and Art and Kendall Gangle walk up to me, and they hand me this, and I look at it, and I'm like, that's weird. It's a man in fur with a fox on his head. And I read this note, my parishioners went to Silver Dollar City, and all I got was this Jeremiah Johnson action figure. So I just want to say, anytime you want to bring an action figure that interprets the sermon, they are always welcome, okay? Jeremiah Johnson action figure. How amazing is that? I mean, my day is over. I'm happy. It's been a good day. Last week, we set this thing up by talking about the phenomenon of being lost versus surviving as kind of an entree into these three stories that Jesus tells to explain his behavior. And it was fully my intent today to jump into the first of those three stories, except something happened in the studying of the text. I got excited about setting it up some more, because there's so much going on there that we're actually not going to dive into the first parable. We're going to talk more about what's going on in the first couple verses so that by the time we actually get to, if we ever get there, the first parable and those three parables, we'll have an understanding of what's at stake and why Jesus is doing what he's doing. Because ostensibly we think, we read this thing and we go, Jesus is talking to people who are lost. And then you look at the passage, you realize he's not talking to people who are lost. He's talking to religious leaders who are struggling with people who are lost. And so he's really having a theological engagement with the religious leaders of his day. And to get into that, we've got to do a little bit of excavation exegetically, culturally, to see why what was happening was so significant. So one of the things I want to say as we launch in today, I don't know if you've experienced this, but oftentimes one person's party can be totally annoying for another person, yes? Have you ever experienced that? I remember for the few years I was able to survive in a fraternity, often this would happen. Finals would be happening, and I'd be studying for my last test or my second to last test, and then the person next to me will have just completed their last test. And so what do they want to do in their room? Party. And what do I want to do in my room? Study. And so invariably, I was just angry because I was trying to do one thing and the person right next to me had a totally different goal and it was at cross purposes. I mean, maybe you've been on the other side of the continuum as well. You've been thrilled with something that's gone on, something that you've completed, and you're at the point in your journey where you want to celebrate, yes? And then you do it with people or around people who couldn't be less excited about what it is you're doing. I think that's going on in the passage that we're with in Luke 15. If you're not excited about the same things that the people are excited about that are partying, you're going to have a hard time joining in the party. If you don't understand why people are being motivated to celebrate or disagree with their motivations, then you are going to have a hard time engaging the party. And so this series that we're doing on Jesus' interactions with the religious experts of his day is over this very issue about a party and why the people in his day can't get excited about what Jesus seems to be very excited about. This is the passage we looked at last week. Will you take a second and reread with me these opening verses from Luke's Gospel, chapter 15, verses 1 and 2. Let's read together. Now, the tax collectors and sinners were all gathering around to hear him, but the Pharisees and the teachers of the law muttered, "This man welcomes sinners and eats with them." So, Jesus told them this parable. Okay, so Jesus, the three stories of Luke 15 are told because Jesus is feasting, Jesus is celebrating, Jesus is partying with the wrong people, and as a result, a lot of other people are getting upset with him. And so the stories are a way of saying, here's why we're celebrating. Here's why we're excited. And so Jesus tells a series of three stories. I'm just going to give the first line from each of the stories. So the first one, Luke 15, verse 4. Suppose one of you has 100 sheep and loses one of them. And so Jesus begins to engage them about the metaphor of a good shepherd and a lost sheep. The second one, Luke 15, verse 8, or suppose a woman has 10 silver coins and loses one of them, engaging the metaphor of a good woman and a lost day's wages, which, you know, we go, what's the deal with a big coin, with one coin? But in that day, it represented a day's wages, and with gas prices being what they were back then, right? You just can't afford to lose a coin. Luke chapter 15, verse 11, there was a man who had two sons. The younger one said to his father, "Father, give me my share of the estate." So he divided his property between them. Jesus is talking about why he's in a mood to celebrate and why his lifestyle is causing discomfort and anger among the religious experts of his day. But it's more than that. Jesus is actually having a theological debate with the Torah, with the legal experts, and the Pharisees, that is, the religious leaders of his day. And it's the character of the people that Jesus is eating with that is forcing the issue. Tax collectors? I mean, it's not surprising that people don't like tax collectors, right? But for us, it's more than just losing a part of your income. Remember the narrative that Israel's living in. If God is sovereign, then who should be in control of the land? The Jews. God is sovereign. Theologically, they have an understanding of God's sovereignty, but practically, what's going on in the first century? They are not in control of their land. The Roman Empire is in control of their land. Caesar is Lord. And so tax collectors were Jews who were extracting payment from their brothers and sisters, fellow Jews, and paying Herod and Caesar, both two of the most hated people in a religious climate of first century Israel. And so tax collectors were hated. You would not come close to dealing with somebody who was engaging the dreaded enemy. This other category, sinners, what's going on there? Well, it's uncertain, but probably sinners are simply those who are too poor to know or have instruction in the law. And so as a result, they're unable to keep up with the religious standards that the religious experts are holding over everybody in order to be faithful Jews. The religious experts would see these folks, these quote-unquote sinners, these common folks, as hopelessly out of touch with the requirements that God would have for Israel. And so Jesus, Rabboni, teacher, is not just teaching these people. He's not just opening himself to them. He's actually creating the most intimate environment in that culture that was available to them, apart from something like a family marriage. He's saying, come into my home, eat at my table. I open myself fully to you. We lose the significance of how important it was who you allowed or didn't allow at your table. And Jesus, this rabbi, is opening himself widely. He is opening himself to a group of people that no self-respecting religious leader would be caught dead with. And so this debate, what Jesus engages with the religious leader, is provoked by the company that Jesus is keeping, but it's exposing deeper issues. Now, let me say this. One of the things that I'm just continually amazed at, and frustrated by, because I spent a lot of money for seminary and never learned this. When I read the New Testament, you know what I'm gradually and increasingly aware of? That Jesus is never saying what he's saying, doing what he's doing, demonstrating what he's demonstrating in a vacuum. This stuff he says doesn't come out of nowhere. In every instance, Jesus is always behaving some way, enacting something, or saying something in response to something in the Old Testament. But because we do not have eyes to read that and to know what's going on there, we often miss the rich theological and textual kind of stuff that's happening in the text because we just haven't been trained to read the Old Testament in a way that would then be interpreted by Jesus in the New Testament. And so Jesus, when he starts telling these three stories, folks, you're darn right the religious experts know exactly what he's doing. And what is he doing? He's talking to them about what God is like and what his kingdom is like. And he's using these particular stories with these particular metaphors and images to provoke and poke them based on their reading of the Hebrew scriptures. So Jesus, the rabbi, is having a theological debate with his audience, which is just extraordinary. It's like doing textual archaeology, you know? It feels like we're discovering a hidden world there. And so this question, who is God? And what is his kingdom like? Provoked by Jesus' lifestyle. The company that he is keeping. So, these are really critical questions. Let's begin with the first one, the second one first. What is his kingdom like? Most first century Jews would answer this question based on a fundamental premise. Here's the fundamental premise. That God's creation has two halves. Heaven and earth. And those two halves, heaven and earth, are meant to be in harmony one with the other. You following me? Okay? If you know what is going on in heaven, then you discover how it is meant to be on earth. Got it? So God's creation, two parts, heaven and earth, they're meant to be in harmony with one another. So what you believe is going on in heaven will ultimately determine how you live on earth. That's why Jesus teaches his disciples to pray, "Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven." Those two things being brought together in a fundamental unity. So, according to the legal experts and the Pharisees, what did they believe heaven was like at its most significant essence? According to the legal experts and the Pharisees, the closest thing to heaven was the temple. The temple is where God's presence supposedly rested. It's where sacrifice was made for sin. Did the common Jew have access to the temple? The outside part, but the place where God resided? Absolutely not. Only a certain family within the Jewish clan tradition was able to access that, and they were priests. And the priests lived within certain frameworks so that they would be, above everything else, pure. Purity was the goal of a reality based on the idea that reality is shaped around the metaphor of a temple. In order to go and into the temple, it required complete purity to enter, and only the priest could go in. The closest thing that non-priests could get to copying and having access to heaven was to strictly obey the law in order to stay pure. The law was a means of staying pure so that you could have access to the ultimate reality, namely the temple. And so as a result, you can imagine why it became so critical to what? Avoid everything unclean, yes? You're darn right. And so what does Jesus, this respected rabbi, come and do? He starts tipping upside down people's understanding of fundamental reality, and it makes them insane. Because according to Jesus, the kingdom of God is not most like a temple. The kingdom of God is most like what? A feast. over and over and over through the Gospels. The different writers, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, record two things. One, Jesus as a lifestyle eating with the unlikeliest of candidates, demonstrating what he thought the kingdom of God was like by his very lifestyle, and then saying to people, you want to know why I do what I do? The kingdom of God is like a feast. And I invited, or God invited all these people, and they wouldn't come in. So he went out, and he started pulling people off the street and brought, you see what I'm saying? Jesus consistently talks about the kingdom of God as being not like a temple, not the domain of those who are pure or pure enough or who through their own effort have been able to keep themselves clean enough or unstained by the world around them. Jesus is saying fundamentally, God's kingdom is like a feast, a celebration, a party. And the most unlikely of people are the ones who are at the most at home there. They're out there looking for those people who want to have a good party and are probably wherever they are having a good party, right? They're engaging. According to Luke 15, Jesus says God's kingdom is most like a feast, a celebration, a party. And so when he describes God as like a father, a shepherd, a woman in search of a son, a coin, a sheep, at the resolution of the story, each story ends in what metaphor? A feast, a party. So it is, he says, with those in the kingdom of God. So if those on earth want to live, demonstrate, copy ultimate reality, be a part of what's going on in heaven, what should they do? Well, before we get to that, what does Jesus constantly invite people in his culture to do? This is a passage you've probably heard before, though maybe not in this translation. This comes from The Message, which is translated by a pastor named Eugene Peterson. Matthew chapter 11. Are you tired? Are you worn out? Are you burned out on religion? I guarantee you the people that were hanging around with Jesus, they would have said yes to this question. They couldn't live up to the standards of the day of their time. Come to me. Get away with me and you'll recover your life. Does that sound like good news to anybody? If your practice of your faith somehow dehumanizes you, if it makes your life less worth living, then I guarantee you, you are not following Jesus. I'll show you how to take a real rest. Walk with me. Watch how I do it. Read with me the next line. Learn the unforced rhythms of grace. That is good news. Learn the unforced rhythms of grace. I won't lay anything heavy or ill-fitting on you. That's exactly what the religious leaders were doing to the people of Israel. Keep company with me, and you'll learn to live freely and lightly. What is the kingdom of God like? Jesus says, you're going to have to hang out with me in order to figure it out. So Jesus does that. He teaches. He demonstrates. He invites people into his way. And as they do it, people begin to experience what? Real, honest to God life. And it transforms the religious unsuspecting, the irreligious unsuspecting. And turns the economy of what we expect God to be about, the things that we think God would prefer, upside down. And so Jesus invites these people to hang out, and guess what? They are! Those who are tired and burned out and worn out, they start hanging around Jesus. And it causes all kinds of confusion. It causes a mess. And in the midst of that, Jesus starts throwing parties, which is what provokes the theological crisis among his critics. Jesus, doing what he does, is demonstrating what he believes heaven is like. Jesus behaving the way he is behaving is what's causing the controversy, but it's funded by his commitment to what he believes ultimate reality is. But it begs the first question, not just what is God's kingdom like, but who is God that kingdom reflects? And so let's dig into this second question. Luke 15, like I said, reflects a theological exchange between Jesus the rabbi and the religious experts about who God is. And you know what? In this passage, it's not easy to recognize, especially the text that Jesus is engaging. But if we pay attention at all to the images, we might begin to have a clue, especially in the first story in the parable. Suppose one of you lost a sheep. So God is like what? Shepherd. And think into your Old Testament memory. What's the most famous Old Testament passage around God as shepherd? Psalm 23. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. Jesus is going to engage the Pharisees on who God is based on a particular reading of the Psalms. Jesus, as we'll see next week, hopefully, in the parable of the Good Shepherd, Jesus is doing an extended meditation on Psalm 23 here. And also interacting with two other passages in the Old Testament that his audience would have been familiar with and that would have interacted with God as shepherd, a passage in Jeremiah and a passage in Ezekiel. And so Jesus is engaging with these religious experts about the texts that frame their understanding of who God is around this idea of shepherd. This is a story that depicts that the main actor in this drama is a good shepherd. And Jesus is saying, that's what I'm up to. Now, here's the critical thing to understand. In the Psalms, there's two main metaphorical categories to describe who God is. The Psalms use all kinds of metaphors, right? Poetic language to help us understand who God is. One category of metaphors are inanimate objects. God is my rock. God is my fortress. God is my refuge. God is my tower. God is my shield. Folks, all these metaphors in the Psalms that refer to God as an inanimate object are all about security in the face of danger, right? Tower, fortress, rock, shield, refuge. These are all about finding security in the face of danger. So one category is inanimate objects. The second are metaphors that don't have God as an inanimate object, but rather refer to God in a personalized way. And there is one dominant category within personalized metaphors for God. It's this: God is king. Over and over and over again, God is king. In a similar way to those inanimate metaphors, a powerful figure who does what? Provides security. But what's the other challenge of a king? A king is almost always what? High and lifted up, and quite a bit distance from the worshipers. Now, here's what's just amazing to me. Do you know that there are only three other personal metaphors used to depict God other than God as king, God as high and lifted up and separate and distant? Only three metaphors in the Psalms used to describe God. God is shepherd, God is mother, God is father. When Jesus is telling a story about who God is and what God is like, as manifested by him, what are the images he uses? Good shepherd, good woman, good father. Let me show you just a couple of those passages from the Old Testament. Psalm 23, the Lord is my shepherd, I lack nothing. He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside quiet waters. He brings me back. Exactly what Jesus does, what he says God does in the first parable. He brings me back. Psalm 80, verses 1 to 3. Hear us, shepherd of Israel, you who lead Joseph like a flock. Read with me. Restore us, O God. Make your face shine us that we may be saved. Psalm 131, God as mother metaphor. My heart is not proud, Lord. My eyes are not haughty. I do not concern myself with matters great beyond me. I do not consider myself things too wonderful for me. I have calmed myself. I have quieted my ambitions. I am like a weaned child with its mother. Like a weaned child, I am content. God is Father, Psalm 68. A father to the fatherless, a defender of widows, is God in his holy dwelling. God sets the desolate in families. He leads out the prisoners with singing, Psalm 103, last one. As a father has compassion on his children, so the Lord has compassion on those who fear him, for he knows how we are formed. He remembers that we are dust. Three compassionate, personal metaphors that the psalm uses to describe who God is: shepherd, mother, and father. Folks, I do not think it is an accident that when Jesus wants to talk about what a compassionate, present, personal God looks like, he uses these images from the Psalms. The religious culture of his day sees God totally distant, totally high and lifted up, and as a means of securing for themselves security. And yet, when God in reality wants to demonstrate what he's like, what does he do? He comes personally. The incarnation is at the heart of God's understanding of himself. You want to know what I like, what I'm like? Let me show you what I like. Here I am. And the people who are so concerned about distant God, who are so concerned about security, what do they do with Jesus? They absolutely either miss him or misinterpret him. And so Jesus tells them stories saying, you know what? This paradigm for how I'm being is in our text. God is also like this. God is like a shepherd. God is like a woman. God is like a man. He uses these images from the Psalms. Folks, these parables are about a compassionate, incarnate, present, personal God who has come to look for what is lost. Not a distant, high and lifted up, angry, unaccepted, frustrated with you because you're not good enough, God, because you can't meet the standards. The point of the parable, Jesus does what God is doing. If reality is heaven and earth, and those two things meant to be lived in complete unity, then what Jesus is doing, his actions on earth correspond exactly to God's love in heaven. Jesus is revealing who God is. That's why Jesus says the kingdom of God is at hand. Heaven and earth are being brought together in me. These fundamental realities are for the first time brought together. And so he says, in order to see this, you're going to have to do what? Wake up. Repent. Open your eyes. Clearly, there is a class of people who are able to see God when he shows up, and a class who isn't, and who actually seek to actively oppose God. And here's the struggle. The more religious you are, the better you are at your religious life, folks. Guess what? The less likely you are to engage God. At least that's what the scriptural witness seems to show up. Why? Because it's not about us and our survival techniques. It's about God coming after and rescuing that which is lost and completely dependent on the other. God is like a good shepherd. God is like a woman. God is like a man who comes after that which is precious to him and yet separate. So the fundamental question, how's your theology? That may seem like a random question, but theology is not a complex deal. It comes from two words being brought together: theos, the Greek word for God, logos, study or word or idea. So theology is just your thinking or your understanding of God, theo. So your theology, guess what? Every one of us, somewhere deep inside us, has a very intricate worked out theology about who God is and what we think his kingdom is like. And our personal narratives play it out all the time. You know, I could ask you what your theology is and you might be able to say something, but you know what the most fundamental way to understand what somebody's theology is? Anyone? Just watch how you live. The way in which we live demonstrates what we believe God and his kingdom is like. And so the question again, how's your theology? All of us walk about committed to a picture of reality that shapes how we live. We're all living out of narratives within us that tell us what we believe reality is like. And sometimes it's healthy to take off those glasses and go, how am I looking through them to see the world around me? What are the narratives that are shaping my commitments to reality? Because Jesus is doing that. He's upending his culture's predetermined ideas of who God is and what his kingdom is like. And for some people, oh boy, they couldn't be more excited. And for another group of people, it is so upending that they ultimately want to kill him for it. That's how deep that stuff lives in us. So, who is God? Intimate, compassionate, present in your life, personal, seeking you out. What is his kingdom like? Is it most like a temple that you're just trying to figure out how to get clean enough to get into? Or I said a long time ago, I can never get that clean, screw it? Because that's the language of the heart, right? If not worse. Or is God throwing a party and going on a rescue mission to pull people who are undernourished in so that they might feast and have fellowship? That's why we celebrate communion every week, because we've answered that question. We're struggling to figure out how to live it out, yes? But fundamentally, God's kingdom is like a feast. It's a party. What's your picture of God, and how is that being manifested in your life? In conclusion, I'd like to just do a meditative exercise that I'm going to do fairly quickly. I want to go back through those psalm passages that talk about God as Father, God as Shepherd, God as Mother. And I want you to open yourself up and just listen for a word or phrase that for some reason just resonates in you deeply, with the understanding that God, I think, wants to say something to us today about how we understand ourselves and God and what his kingdom is like based on the promises of his word. So I invite you just to take a moment to still yourself, and I'm going to read through the same passages from Psalm 23, Psalm 80, Psalm 103, Psalm 131, and invite you just to open yourselves up to hear what God might say to you today before we begin to practice the sacrament of communion. The Lord is my shepherd. I lack nothing. He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside quiet waters. Yes, he brings me back. Hear us, Shepherd of Israel, you who lead Joseph like a flock. Restore us, O God. Make your face shine on us that we may be saved. My heart is not proud, Lord. My eyes are not haughty. I do not concern myself with matters great or things too wonderful for me. But I have calmed myself and I have quieted my ambitions. I am like a weaned child with its mother. Like a weaned child, I am content. A father to the fatherless, a defender of widows, is God in his holy dwelling. God sets the desolate in families. He leads out the prisoners with singing. As a father has compassion on his children, so the Lord has compassion on those who fear him. For he knows how we are formed. He remembers that we are dust. Lord Jesus, we come to you this morning. Still, we won't confess we are even content or at peace, but we're still. Lord, what are you like? It's the fundamental question. We confess that our hearts, our minds, our bodies are filled with competing metaphors and narratives about who you are, and our lives are shaped based on that, whether we acknowledge it or not. Lord, thank you for your presence. You are here. There's nothing that we can do to bring you closer than you are. But Father, what we lack is the awareness to recognize your presence among us. And so, Lord, open our eyes that we may see. Open our ears that we may hear. Soften our hearts that we may engage. Make us like you. It's in your name we pray, Jesus, and for your sake that we ask these things. Amen.